guessing by the chapter I gave and the title, we're going to be talking about food, idols, and denominations. And more specifically, this is a longer title, so I didn't want to start with it. I want to be getting into trying to learn the lesson that not learning from the mistakes of others will cause us to make those mistakes ourselves. I'm going to get into some general principles this morning. I'm going to look at Corinth's problem with food and idols, look at Rome's problem with food, and then after we discuss those chapters, I want to give a really specific example to really illustrate the type of communication about problems and mistakes of other people we can be discussing. So first, we're not going to do a thorough explanation of of the city of Corinth's idol problem, but I want to get into some important principles for our discussion this morning. So please read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 4. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no existence and that there is no God but one. So, he starts off, if you are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul is going to rebuke the church in Corinth for how they're handling going to idol feasts. But Paul starts off very tactfully and acknowledging what they have right. He acknowledges, first of all, that they have this knowledge, and then specifically in verse 4, he acknowledges, yeah, those idols are not real. The church in Corinth recognized that these idols were fake. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't that the church in Corinth, that everyone there thought the idols were real. There were some, but the ones who were going to the idols' temple used the knowledge of the idols were not real gods as the premise for their actions. Forgive the typo in my sermon. That should be verses 5 through 11. Verse 5. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. So Paul does not reprimand the Corinthians who were eating in idols' temples. He doesn't tell them, oh, those are actually real gods. That's not his rebuke. They have the correct knowledge, for the most part. They're actually missing something we'll get to in chapter 10. But for the most part, they have the right knowledge, but they either didn't know or didn't care about the damage they were inflicting to others. I don't know if it's because they didn't know all their brethren well enough to know that some of them had that past association with idol temples. I don't know if it's because in their pride and their arrogance, despite they knew, they did it anyway. It could be a mix of those two. But either way, Paul informs them, yes, you have the right knowledge, but you are not acting in love, and that's an issue. In chapter 9, Paul is going to use himself as an example. We're only going to read one section of chapter 9, but I want us to think about that section rather thoroughly. Look at chapter 9, 19 through 23. So these Corinthians have this right because they believe, since they know the idols aren't real, they can go and eat. Paul's trying to persuade them, just because you have the right knowledge, that doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. And in verses 19 through 23, he appeals to them for the sake of the gospel, using himself. Verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in the blessings." Paul did whatever he had to do to bring people to Christ, to share the gospel. That section is kind of monotonous. And do you notice also some of the nuance he puts in? I'm thinking specifically verses 20 and 21. How he, whatever situation he was in, he did his best without compromising his integrity, to be clear, to find ways to mirror or match the people so he might bring them to Christ. Just think about how much thought, communication, and effort this would have required. So he's dwelling with Gentiles. So now Paul's going to think of a way about how to live like a Gentile while still being under the law of God, while still glorifying Christ, while not being a stumbling block to the Jews. That's kind of hard. I mean, sometimes it's kind of hard just being an American and talking with our neighbors. Imagine going to another country and trying to not offend their culture while still being true to Christ and not being dishonest. That's a lot of work. And Paul is appealing to these Corinthians. If you need to be like the weak, be like the weak. Yeah, they might not fully understand idol temples like you do, but if you want to win them to Christ, give up that right. It's so that he might bring as many as he could to the gospel. The Corinthians were just happy to be just as they are, regardless of the consequences to others, while Paul is calling them to be willing to be more compassionate towards the case of other people, while not defiling his integrity. I think there are some in the religious world who look at this passage and kind of use it as an anything goes. When in Rome, be like the Romans. Well, Paul makes it very clear. Yeah, he lived like the Romans, but he didn't sin like the Romans. He lived like a Christian in Rome. So it'd be better to say, when in Rome, live like a Christian in Rome. But he still lived like a Roman. Now, I really want to emphasize this next part here. I think this is just so important. Yeah, they knew those idols weren't real, but they did not fully understand what they were messing around with. They had a lot of knowledge, but they were lacking some knowledge. Look at verses 14 through 22. We're going to read the sections of this chapter in reverse. 14 through 22. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything?" Remember, he's referring back to that knowledge. He's not saying the idols are anything. Look at verse 20. "No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we partake the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? See, this is where the Corinthians really failed. So not only were they using their knowledge in a way that hurt their brethren, they didn't even fully understand the situation. Imagine how humiliating that would have been for those arrogant Corinthians who were going around saying, oh, the idols aren't real. Yeah, you're not worshiping with an idol. You're just worshiping with a demon. Yeah, so they were partially right, but they were still wrong enough to be dreadfully wrong. They had no idea what they were messing with. So sometimes, how do I want to say this? I'll say it like this. When I was running cross country, our coach used to have a saying, if you're going to learn to be an athlete, actually learn about being an athlete. Sometimes people, when they start something new, they learn just enough to be dangerous. You ever hear that before? You ever been at the workplace where somebody's new, they start learning some things, and they start feeling proud of themselves because they learned something new, but they don't really know enough to do the job as well as they should, and they make a fool of themselves because they think they know more than what they actually know. That's what the Corinthians did. They learned, oh, these idols aren't real. We can go and mess around with them all we want. Yeah, they're not real. Instead of being real gods, they're just being influenced by demons. So yeah, they had some true knowledge, but they weren't all the way there. But see, here's the thing about this that astounds me the most. Why didn't the Jewish brethren in Corinth say anything about this? Like, Paul's discussing why they shouldn't go to idol temples, but do you know there were at least two heads of the synagogue that worshipped at Corinth? So Sosthenes, he co-signs the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1. He was one of the leaders of the synagogue you read about in Acts 18. Also Crispus was a man who was a head of the synagogue who was also another Christian in Corinth. But despite having multiple heads of the synagogue worshiping at the church in Corinth, notice what Paul has to tell them in chapter 10, 1 through 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the Red Sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and their rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. I love it how Paul says that right before he humbles them. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. I think it's so interesting. Having multiple knowledgeable Jewish people in that congregation, it takes Paul from Ephesus to have to write to the Corinthians, listen to the lessons of the Jews. Weren't they having those conversations among themselves? And if they were, why weren't the Gentile brethren listening? What were they doing? Have you ever thought about that? Why is Paul having to tell them this? Maybe he's reminding them. Maybe they already know and they just don't care. And Paul has to remind them, which is even worse. But why? And Paul has to explain to them like how the Lord's Supper works. And he, once again, he's drawing from the old law. He lets them know, when you partake of the bread, you're partaking of Christ's body. When you partake of the fruit of the vine, you're partaking of his blood. Just like the Jewish people, when they partook of the sacrifices, they're partaking of the altar. He has to go through these basic fundamental things with them so he can make the simple point. When you go to an idol's temple and partake of that food in the temple, You're partaking with a demon. Now, I'm not so sure how well the Jewish people would have known that. But at the very least, the Jewish brethren there could have warned their Corinthian brethren, God hates idolatry. We have a whole history of our people being punished for it. But it seems like either that conversation wasn't happening or people weren't listening. The church in Corinth was repeating the mistakes of Israel's past. Look at Rome, please. Look at Romans 14. Once again, I'm not going to do a thorough explanation of this chapter. I just want to make some points so we can move on to some more application. Read with me Romans 14, 1 through 9. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, and since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and the living. So there's a whole lot you can pick out of this. Once again, I'm just trying to pull out a few principles for us to think about. And I want to think about the dynamic between those who were eating and those who were abstaining. And I want to point out something really ironic about this passage. In verse 1, he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, not to quarrel over opinions. A passage in the Bible that's about not quarreling over opinions, it's funny because there's two really strong opinions about this passage, where there's some who think this is talking about food offered to idols, and there's others who think this is a debate between Jews and Gentiles in the church. I think that's ironic. I just want to say, whatever opinion you have, the application's the same, so we don't have to fight about that right now. So the ones who were abstaining were judging the ones who were not. The people who were eating, who were refusing to eat the food, whether it was Jewish people or Gentiles who were concerned about idolatry, whatever they were judging the ones who were partaking. The ones who were partaking were despising the ones who abstained. Now, I think it's important to recognize that despite both of those being similar, that they're rooted in bitterness, they're different feelings. The person who's abstaining is not frustrated because the person who's eating is a goody-two-shoes. No, they're concerned that that person is sinning, so they're judging them and condemning them, thinking they're unrighteous. That's where that condemnation and that judging is coming from. They think that person's taking a liberty that they shouldn't, and because of that, they're wicked. While it's a person who's despising the abstainer, the person who's eating, whether it's pork, they're eating pork, or eating idol meats, whatever they are, they're looking down on their brethren who refuse to because they think they're a goody two-shoes or they're a fun killer. I just want to say, I think to a certain degree, we can find ourselves in either of those positions as we go through in life. There's going to be times where what I believe I have the liberty to do is going to be in your eyes looser. And there's going to be times where what you have what you believe you have the liberty to do in my eyes is also too loose. There's going to be times where we're going to be stronger and weaker than each other, sometimes for good reason, sometimes for bad. And there's going to be that tension where I'm going to be frustrated with you because you won't do something with me, or you're going to be frustrated with me because I won't do something with you. Hopefully, it never gets as extreme as it is here, but this type of tension, I think, is present very often among Christians. So they have this issue where there are some Christians who are eating and it's bothering others, and you have other Christians who aren't eating but they're judging and perhaps making rules and condemning their brethren. So what's Paul's solution? Look at 13 through 19. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken as of evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. So Paul does two things here that I think are very helpful. First of all, just like in 1 Corinthians, he acknowledges where the brethren with the knowledge are right. Just like in Corinth, he said, yeah, those idols aren't real. He acknowledged, yeah, that's true. Also here, he acknowledges no food is unclean unto itself. The problem with the idol food in Corinth was that they were participating in the offering of the idolatry. They were there in the temple with the thing going on. In the marketplace, it's fine. The food unto itself is not unclean. It's when you're participating in that idol sacrifice, it's a problem. And he says that in a lot more condensed way here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14. He's persuaded that nothing is unclean in of itself. So yes, the brethren with the knowledge, they're right. They're the stronger brethren. But once again, don't use that knowledge in a way that hurts other people. Find a way to compromise and make for what makes for peace and mutual building. Yeah, it might be really annoying if your brethren refuse to participate in activities for reasons you don't view as accurate or biblical. But their encouragement in their soul is more important than your convenience and your pleasure. So he tells them to compromise while he's still teaching. Notice, he never says the weak brethren are right. He says, yeah, there is no food that is unclean in of itself. Also, look at Romans chapter 15, verse 14. So he's telling them, find a way to compromise, find a way to make for peace and mutual upbuilding, stop doing things that hurt your brother. But he's not saying you can't teach or stand up for what's right. He's literally been doing that. And then in chapter 15, verse 14, he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So I think this is really interesting. You can see a contrast between fighting about opinions and instructions. He says, don't quarrel about opinions, but do make sure you're instructing one another. So you can, the strong brethren here, I do believe, had the responsibility to teach the weak, but not fight and argue over opinions. There's a difference. The strong had to learn to be patient and understanding, and the weak had to really chill out and start listening. They both had things they needed to change if they were going to resolve this food problem. So to summarize, in both churches, you see a lack of care about how their decisions impacted others. I think you see this idea that because the stronger brethren or the knowledgeable brethren didn't understand or didn't see the point of view of their other brethren, they didn't view it as a legitimate problem. Oh, that stupid Corinthian brother who still thinks idols are real, he's dumb, he doesn't know better, I'm just going to go there anyway. That's wrong. just because you can't sympathize or understand why somebody has a problem with something or somebody's past, that doesn't mean it's not a legitimate problem. I think one big example of that today is with that of pornography. A lot of the older generation have no idea how harmful and addictive that is. A lot of parents let their kids have computers and TVs in their room with internet connection by themselves, and a lot of really dumb young men with parents who didn't know better got themselves into a lot of trouble because the older generation didn't understand it. And when their kids get addicted to this stuff, they're afraid to come to their parents because their parents have no idea what to deal with. Pornography in their days was behind the gas station, in the gas station with like doors you had to be 18 to buy. That was something that only the weirdos and the perverts got into. I was listening to a guy, a psychologist, I think it was Jordan Peterson, talk about how bad porn has been in our society. And he gave a statistic that I don't think is real, but it makes a point. He said 90% of young men have watched porn, and another 10% are lying. And you know, I'm inclined to believe that that's probably relatively reasonable. And I hate to say this, but so many of the older people just have no idea how bad it is. And that's good. That is a good thing that you don't understand every sin or why it's tempting or why it's desirable. That's a good thing. But just like the Christians in Rome and the Christians in Corinth might not have understood why it was a stumbling block for their brethren, that didn't change the fact it was a legitimate stumbling block. Just imagine how things would have been easier in these churches if the brethren had a better way of teaching each other and listening to each other. You know, the Corinthians would not have made fools of themselves if they would have listened to Sosthenes and Crispus when they said, you know what, guys? Our fathers got themselves in a lot of trouble with idols. Don't mess around with that stuff. But they either weren't having those conversations or they weren't listening, and they made fools of themselves. So what does this have to do with denominations? Well, I want us to learn from the mistakes of not only the church in Rome and the church in Corinth, but also from people in the past, from denominations. See, if look around in this church and think about all the varieties of backgrounds we have here. We have people who come from people who were raised in pews, from people who were raised in pews for generations and generations, people who were raised in churches of Christ. We have people who used to be Catholic, people who used to be Protestants, people who used to be Baptists, people who used to be Methodists, people who used to be part of the United Church of Christ, people who used to be Mormon, people who used to be atheists. I'm not making things up. I'm going through my head and thinking of people's different backgrounds. We have people who used to be Presbyterian, people who used to be Southern Baptist. We have Canadians, or one Canadian here right now. We have people from foreign countries. We have people who went to more liberal churches of Christ, people who went to more conservative churches of Christ. We have people from all sorts of different backgrounds. And guys, just think about if we only had to make one mistake as a congregation. If when I made a mistake, if all of you could learn from it and you didn't have to make it yourself. If Chad could make one mistake and we could all learn about it and not make it ourselves. If Caleb, if Josh, if Doug. Just imagine how much easier life would be if we could all learn from the mistakes of each other and our past experiences. But see, here's a problem. Like Corinth, we can fail to learn from those experiences. We don't want to hear our brethren talk about their time in denominations. We don't want to hear them bash denominations. Sometimes we bash denominations. You know, I had a hard time not being really angry and bitter towards those who raised me. The doctrines of Calvinism, the doctrine of once saved, always saved, led me to make a lot of bad decisions in my life. So I was very angry about that for a while. I felt betrayed by those who were supposed to teach me. So I understand the struggle, but I need to share that information in a way that's helpful, not just be angry and bitter. Because I don't want you guys to make the same mistakes as I did. Like Rome, we can become jaded, and instead of instructing each other, we quarrel. and we stop seeking mutual upbuilding. I think the solution is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. I know many of you know that. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. So, this is for all of us to think about, no matter what your background is. What if somebody attacked you because of their past experiences instead of having a fair discussion? Here's what I mean. From my background, I grew up in an extremely theologically liberal church where they said anything goes. I mean, the pastor who taught me was so loose with the scripture. When a young man and a young woman would start dating in their church, he'd recommend they'd live together first before they considered getting married. Like, that's how loosey-goosey he was with the scripture. And sometimes, when I hear people say things like he did, I kind of get a little bit of a bad flashback. And it becomes hard for me to not look at them like I look at him. But in times like that, we need to talk with our brethren and try to understand where they're coming from and not just react with a left jab and try to learn why they're saying what they're saying. Maybe they have been influenced by the same person that influenced that pastor, or maybe they're just making a different point. But I really think this is important for brethren like me who've been raised in denominations. We can't be just constantly ready to fight. Sometimes we have to listen. Also, when we're dealing with false teachers, something I think that's important for us to consider is to consider the scriptural problems with the false doctrines and not the personal problems. There's ugly people in every church. If you want to find a reason to not believe something a church teaches, just worship there for a few weeks and eventually you'll find a jerk. And once you find that jerk, you can disown everything they teach. Pretty easy. You can do that anywhere. Even here, I'm sure you could. But that's not how Christians need to find the truth. The way we defend the truth and fight false doctrine is by teaching what the Scripture says and discussing what the Scripture says. Yeah, people aren't perfect. When Stephen baptized me, one of the first things he told me is prepare to be hurt and prepare to be hurt by your brethren. Stay here because we teach the truth and not because we're perfect. That's what he told me. And I'm glad he did. Because I know we've all hurt each other, but that's no reason to forsake the truth. Something else I think you see Paul doing extremely well throughout 1 Corinthians and Romans is you see him standing up for what's true without being ugly. He's defending the rights of the less knowledgeable and the weaker brethren in those chapters while also going over what the truth is. There's brethren in Corinth who think the idols are real, and Paul says many times, they're not real, they're not real, while at the same time saying, have mercy on those weaker brethren. You can stand up for what's true without being unsympathetic and without being a jerk. Okay. So, I want to give just one example from my past where I could hopefully practice these principles. I want to give it on a topic that I know there are some in the church, and when I say the church, I mean broad, don't like talking about. Instrumental music. I know there are even some here think the idea of instrumental music is small, inconsequential, and is not worth talking about. In fact, the references I've heard to instrumental music and worship in the past 2 years have been that we talk about it too much. Now, here's the thing. I looked up on our website when the last time we had a sermon on instrumental music was. It was February 5th, 2017. In 2 weeks, that'll be 6 years ago. So maybe there are churches that talk about instrumental music too much. Maybe I missed a sermon or two that didn't get recorded, but I'm going to guess once every 6 years is probably not too much. Also, I want to make something clear. When I think about instrumental music, I'm not thinking about hippies sitting around a campfire singing Kumbaya. Well, you're laughing, but I think sometimes people think brethren like me are being really petty. Listen, I don't think we have authority to do that, and you wouldn't catch me doing that for multiple reasons, but that's not what I have in mind when I'm thinking about instrumental music. I'm thinking about the organs, the choir, the display. This picture here is an image from a denomination that was 5 minutes from my house. It was LCBC. I think it's Lancaster County Bible Church or Baptist Church. They have a couple of places around York and at York and Lancaster County. There's also from LCBC. The Shovestalls, when they first started visiting here and eventually placed worship, Jacob isn't here, but you can talk to him about this too. One reason they gave us for wanting to worship here initially was because they were tired of all the instruments in worship of where they were worshiping before. It had a real impact on them and hindered them getting to know God. So I just want to share my experience. And I know some of you were not raised in a church that used instruments in worship. And maybe you think, for legitimate reasons, we're being too petty. But I hope I can communicate with you guys about why this is a serious concern to me and many others. I'm going to start with the least important reason, and that's money. When I was growing up in the UCC, music and church arrangements with all that was a big deal. And they would have fights at their men's meetings, well, consistory meetings, over that thing. Natalie's shaking her head. She remembers it too. She went to UCC. And for a small church, so a church even smaller than ours, a new organ would cost over $200,000. That's more than what we have in the bank right now. That's a whole lot of money. It depleted like that. And if you wanted to get a used one, you'd be lucky if you can get it for $30,000. That's a whole lot of evangelists you can support with that. And I remember as a little kid, my dad went to a consistory meeting and they were fighting and arguing about it. And afterwards, I asked him, like, what was going on? And he said they were fighting about the budget. And then I asked him, because I was a kid, and I just thought when you were a grown-up, you just had money come out of nowhere. So it's like, why don't you just buy it? People put money in the basket, right? And he said, Matthew, a new organ would cost more than our house. And even though I didn't really understand everything about money, when he told me that, I'm like, wow, that's a big deal. And see, people don't play the organs for free. If you have an organ in most stream mainline denominations, you pay your organist. And the average organist salary, I think this was from like ZipRecruiter or something, is about $29,000 to $35,000 a year. That's for 1 or 2 days of work every week. That's a pretty good bargain. And for that much money, about $30,000 a year, just to put it in come practical on perspective, you can support 6 evangelists monthly with $500 for a year with that much money. There's a cost. If you have like a more contemporary group, if I understand from what I looked up online, a 5-man worship team, you pay each person $200 a week, and that's $52,000 a year. That's support of $500 a month for 8 preachers. These things aren't without consequence. But that's, I want to say, I think that's the least of the problems. Because if God wants something, money isn't an issue. So I'm not trying to make money the king of all things. But see, I don't think God wants instruments in worship. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Well, we're going to read Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. I just want to ask a question for us to think about. What is the purpose of our singing? Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Look carefully then about how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, always giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Our singing is a very practical part of our worship. It's part of holy living. It's an individual act that we all do together. I think it's really interesting. The reason why I read the context of this is in verses 15 through 18, he's talking about a lot of like practical lifestyle choices. Don't get drunk. Be walking as wise. Use your time well. And then be encouraging each other with song. And he tells us the instrument to use is with our heart. And he tells us what to be doing. We are addressing one another. We are giving thanks. And we're glorifying God. Instruments can't do that. Instruments don't have hearts. Instruments can bring around feelings. I'll tell you what. If you've ever been to a really old denominational church service with the epic huge organs, that brings about a really cool feeling. I'm not going to deny that. In fact, it was a stumbling block for me for a while about how much I missed it. It really inspires. But it's not the same. You can't address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual song with a trumpet. You can't communicate God's word with that. You can't encourage each other with the word. You can't give thanks to God. I guess you can do it in a thankful way, but that's not the same. It's an act that we all do to encourage each other. And you can ask, you don't even have to ask me. Ask other people who were raised in denominations about this. For some reason, I don't understand it. But as soon as you add instruments into a worship service, it stops becoming an act of worship that we do to God and encouragement to each other. It becomes a performance. I don't understand how or why that happens, but it does. And I was talking to Vicky when I was initially working on this sermon, and something I wanted to put in was a lot of the times in groups that have instruments in worship, for some reason, they always want to make it a hierarchy, where if you're the organist or you're part of the worship team, you get your own parking spot with a sign. But I didn't want to initially say that because I thought that was kind of petty to mention that. But I thought it was really interesting that as soon as I mentioned this, Vicky brought it up. So it wasn't just my experience. This is something that a lot of people have seen. And in fact, for many people, the performance of the instruments is the worship. In the group I was raised in, the organ did a lot more work than the people. So there were times of the service where the people didn't sing at all. Not because they didn't want to sing, but you just didn't sing. The beginning and the end of the service, the organ would play and you'd come in and take your seats, and at the end they'd play that same song and you'd get up and leave. There'd be times where the audience wouldn't sing, it'd just be the organ and the choir. When they would take the offering and pass the plates, that would often just be the organ. So it really takes away the opportunity for us to do what he says here. I know this is almost repeating itself, but there is a bit of a nuance here. See, not only do they become the performers, they become the performance. So I've spoken to multiple people in the community who go to places that have instruments in worship. One guy I studied with for a while who visited a few times, his name was Ron Hagee. And he's not only one of the pastors, but also a choir director. And after he visited here, he said something really interesting. He said, "They never listen to me if I told them this, but a cappella groups always sing better." And this is a guy whose loyalty is to his denomination. He's one of the choir directors. But he acknowledged that the singing was better. And that wasn't just a fluke. Tom Klein, and Nancy's husband, the guy who I went to their house to teach a couple studies, he plays the organ. And he told me a bunch of stories that blew my mind. First of all, when they asked me about worship here and I told them we were a cappella, a bunch of the people in the group started asking me, like, why do you do that? He defended me. He was the one who defended me. I didn't even get to 1 Corinthians or Ephesians 5. He spoke up first. He said, you know, guys, when you go to a group that sings a cappella versus a group that uses instruments, it's the people at the a cappella group that actually sing. He said that himself. And see, and that really meant a lot from him, because one of the first stories he told me when he got to know me was he was telling me about how much he hated Lutherans. Even he was raised Baptist, but he hated Lutherans for some reason. But he said the organ was so important to worship that when the local Lutheran church, when their organist died, he felt compelled by God to play the organ for him, despite how much he hated their doctrines. I thought that was really interesting. He wouldn't step foot in a Lutheran church to hear what they taught. But if they needed an organist, he would go against his own convictions to play it for them, because he felt the organ was that central to worship. And yet that same guy admitted with his own lips that for some reason people in a cappella churches, they sing more. And don't take my word for it. Talk to Kevin. Talk to Natalie and Craig. Talk to Cassandra. Talk to people. Talk to Dan. He raised his hand. Who went to churches like that. I don't know why it is, but if the Bible says it's our goal to sing and encourage each other, let's not bring something in that discourages that. So I hope I presented that in a way that was healthy. If it wasn't, please tell me. I want to be able to have these conversations in a way that's productive. Because listen, I do not want to go back to where I came from. I'm sure many of you here feel the same way. We need to do better. We need to be sharing with each other how we can serve God the best we can and how to avoid the mistakes of our past. Listen, having difficult conversations are tough. I understand talking about authority can be monotonous. People can seem like they're being picky. But I guarantee you, having those difficult conversations is a lot better than repeating the mistakes of the past. I can guarantee you that. And guys, let's make our goal to be getting closer to Jesus and not just further away from our past. We can overcompensate, and I acknowledge that. And that's why we should make sure what we're saying is also paired with God's word. So that's a lesson this morning. This was not at all something that's easily tied into an invitation, but I'm going to give one. If you're trying to get away from the mistakes of your past, no matter how much you run, you cannot get away from them unless you have the blood of Jesus. If you have not confessed your sins and have been baptized into Christ for remission of your sins, no matter how far you run, you will never get away. So if you need to be joined with Christ this morning, please come forward as we sing the song of invitation.
Humble and lowly, bright in the sun. glad to have everybody here this morning. It's great to sing together and praise God together. It's good to pray together. Thank you, Matt, for your lesson. That was a really good lesson. The idea that that we don't need to listen to each other or listen to somebody else's warnings is a very foolish way of living. If someone's trying to share with you something about the way, the choices that you're making, the direction that your life is going in, just know that nobody likes that conversation ever. And if they have the nerve to talk to you about something like that, it hurts them as much or more than it does you to hear that they have an opinion about your attitude or your direction or your decisions. This is such a safe place, lots of really good people, and there's a lot of love. And so we need to keep talking to each other and work really hard to listen to each other. There's a lot of wisdom here, and that wisdom shows up with the people who have gray hair and a lot of people who don't have gray hair. And so we just need to really take the time to reach out, to listen, and to speak to everyone that we can so that we can grow together in love. Thanks, Matt. If nothing else, we'll be led in a closing prayer now. Okay, there's an updated directory on the back if you want to take a look at that and get a copy. If not, we'll have a closing prayer.
Let's pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank thee, Father, again. We come to you in prayer and worship you and glorify your holy name for its many things that you are worthy of, and especially glory. We thank thee, Father, again for this congregation here, and we pray, Father, again, that help us be always mindful of one another, to put each other's needs before our own and glorify you and draw together closely and again serve you in all that we do in this life. We pray, Father, again for the men we get able to support in the preaching of the gospel, and we pray, Father, again for them that they may have boldness to present your word in a manner that is pleasing to you, and may those who are listening be able to hear it clearly and again change in their life and be able to serve you. We pray, Father, for those of our number who are going through difficult times because of their health. We pray, Father, again, that we may support them in whatever fashion possible. We pray, Father, for those who have lost loved ones, and we pray, help us, Father, to be encouragement to them as well. As we depart from this place, help us, Father, again, to let our lights shine onto this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.